When I was a young man, it was common to hear in church, especially perhaps in the prayer meeting, some older Christians saying something like this. Maybe it's a phrase that you too are familiar with. They used to say, "We live in dark days. We live in dark days." And I must confess, as a young Christian, it was something I never really understood, certainly something I never really appreciated. As far as I was concerned, as a young person, full, as young people often are, of optimism for the future and looking to get on with life, I was discouraged, if I'm honest, often by people saying that we live in dark days. I've come to realise, of course, that they were right. We do live in dark days. But I think the implication, perhaps, of what some folk were saying was that we live in darker days than we've lived in before. And if that is what they meant by what they were saying, then that probably is not true. We do live in dark days, but they were living in dark days in the book of Ephesians. Nearly 2,000 years ago. They were living in dark days during the medieval period, which we often call the Dark Ages. We were living in dark days, indeed, throughout every generation. You see, every generation has darkness and light. That's what the Apostle Paul is explaining to us. Elsewhere in the Bible, we have a parable of Jesus talking about, well, what will life be like after he's gone to heaven? And in the parable, two things happen. Wheat grows up, fruitful wheat, and that's a symbol of the gospel spreading through the world, bearing fruit. But at the same time as fruit bearing up, weeds grow up as well. The wheat and the weeds, some of you know, is the wheat and the tares, they grow up together. It's exactly the same principle. The light and the darkness are both there at the same time. So we live in dark days, but there's a sense in which these days are no different to the days that have gone before. There is darkness and there is light. And it's certainly true that we could point out, couldn't we, many ways in which perhaps Britain is darker than it's been in our memories. It would be easy to point to moral decline. It would be easy to point to spiritual decline in many ways. We could all do that, couldn't we? And all the ways in which things are darker. But at the same time, I think it's also possible to point to ways in which things are lighter than they were maybe a generation or two ago. Certainly there is less confusion, I believe, within the church, a much greater clarity of gospel truths than maybe we would have a couple of generations ago. Some of you can remember battles that you had to fight within denominations, for example, a real struggle to preach the truth. The truth was preached, but there was a struggle about that. And thanks, at least in part, to the fights that had to go on there, metaphorical fights, you understand, of things that were, actions that were taken and truths that were reaffirmed. We don't have those problems in the same way that we used to. Things are, yes, darker than they were, but things are lighter too. And I think it's helpful for us when we think about our own culture. And when we think about our own day, particularly if we're prone to thinking about darkness, to remember how things were back in the book of Ephesians, to remember how things were in the Gentile world. Some of the issues perhaps that we would be concerned about today, for example, the issue of abortion, was actually a huge problem in the Roman world, a greater problem in the Roman world, even perhaps than it is today, just as one example. There are many other examples that we could give if we had the time. So as we look at this passage today, which speaks about darkness and light, we're not going to ask ourselves, do we live in a time of darkness? Of course we do. Every generation has. We're going to ask a more important question instead, and that's this. How do we live in a time of darkness? How do we live in a time of darkness? And there are four answers that we can discern from this passage that I think will help us to live in a time of darkness. Here's the first answer that we can give to that question, and that's this: remember your past. Remember your past. I'm looking here at verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. Paul has been speaking about the sons of disobedience. He's talking there about the people who ignore God and ignore God's word, who disobey God quite openly and shamelessly, perhaps. And he says in verse 7, "Do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world." Remember your past, in other words, because at one time you were darkness. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul doesn't say you were in darkness, although, of course, that's the sense in which that's true. He says you were darkness. What he's helping us to realize is that the problem wasn't just that we lived in a dark world and there was lots of sin and disobedience and immorality around us. If that's what he wanted to say, he would say you were in darkness. And he does indeed say that elsewhere. But he says instead, you were darkness. What does he mean by that? He means that, well, you weren't helping to counteract the darkness. You were just part of it. You weren't shining as a light for righteousness and godliness and for Jesus Christ and for the things of the gospel. You yourself were darkness, he's saying to the Gentiles. And he's saying that to every Christian person today. We were darkness. That's our past. That's where we've come from. And perhaps if you've been a Christian for a long time, or perhaps if you became a Christian when you were very young, then it's very easy to forget your past, to forget your darkness. Why is it helpful to remember that at one time you were darkness? Why does that help us? Well, it reminds us perhaps of our former emptiness, doesn't it? It reminds us of where we've come from. It helps us to appreciate all the more what we have. If you have been a Christian for a long time, it's perhaps easy to become complacent, isn't it? We get used to the blessings that we have. We get used to the joy of knowing our sins forgiven, to the joy of having peace with God. We forget what it was like before we had that. And sometimes just reminding ourselves of where we've come from and what we've gained, what God has given to us in Christ Jesus can be really helpful, actually, in encouraging us in our daily walk. But remembering where we've come from also reminds us of the power of God. Again, sometimes perhaps we can begin to forget and to doubt the power of God to change lives. We live in a generation, don't we, where there aren't masses numbers of people, at least in our country, becoming Christians. There is a trickle of conversions to Christianity, not a flood. And maybe as a consequence of that, perhaps, we can start to forget the power of God to change lives. And yet, even though I'm describing our nation as one where there is a trickle of conversions to Christianity, yet at the very same time, even in this room as we meet together this morning, I'm not clever enough to quickly count you all, but what are the 30, 40 examples, professions of faith to say God has the power to change lives for the better even today? And we can testify to that. And there are many places in the world, perhaps, where if they could have a gathering of 30 or 40 changed lives, they would be ecstatic. There are other places, of course, where there would be gatherings of 3,000 or 4,000 changed lives. But nonetheless, as we realize and look back, no, God has changed my life for the better. Therefore, he can change the life of my friend. Therefore, he can change the life of my children. Therefore, he can change the life of my husband or my wife. He can do it because he's done it for me. And by remembering our past, we're also remembering God's power. But another reason perhaps for remembering our past is because it will help us to have sympathy with those who are still living in darkness, who are still darkness. Christians have a reputation sometimes, don't we, of being judgmental against those who maybe don't share our values. That's not a helpful attitude for us to have. It does harm to the gospel. Now, sometimes perhaps those accusations against us might be unfair, but sometimes there is a basis of at least some truth in those accusations. And I think if we were to take a biblical stance, the sort of stance that Paul takes here, and remember, yes, those who refuse to follow the scriptures, they are the sons of disobedience. They are, according to verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. But ought not that, as we spoke of last time around as well, ought not that move us to compassion? Did not Jesus weep as he looked over Jerusalem? Ought not we weep as we see the darkness around us and the darkness that men and women live in? Or ought not we have compassion on those who do not share our values rather than looking down on them, as perhaps we can be prone to? And as we remember, that's exactly where we've come from. When we remember, that's exactly what I was. And how can we look down on people who are just the same as we once were? And if we're not there now, why is that? Paul has already told us, hasn't he, in Ephesians chapter 2. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. How can we look down on people who are just the same as we once were? And we have been rescued from that, not because of any good in us, but only because of Jesus Christ. So we're to remember our past for all of those reasons, but ultimately we're to remember our past because that will remind us not to become partners with these sons of disobedience in verse 7. What Paul is talking about here is a mutual sharing, a giving and a taking. And he's simply saying this, it doesn't work like that. It can't work like that with darkness and light. You can't share in that way. It's not possible for light to share with darkness. So what Paul is not saying here, of course, he's not saying, don't have anything to do with people who aren't Christians. He's not saying that for a moment. We know, of course, that Paul spent a great deal of his time with those who were not yet Christians. As, of course, did the Lord Jesus spend a great deal of time with those who didn't believe in him, to those whom others looked down on, to those whom others called sinners. Jesus spent a great deal of his time with such folk. But Jesus never partnered with them. Does that make sense to you? In other words, Jesus never said to, let's say, Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He never said, look, I tell you what, Zacchaeus, I'll come round and help you collect your taxes if at the same time you listen to me explaining what the Bible says about the coming Messiah. He never did that. That would have been a partner in a kind of give and take idea, wouldn't it? I'll do this with you, even though it's wrong, and at the same time, you do this for me. That would be a partnering. And Paul is saying, no, we can't operate like that. There can't be a give and take in that way. So how did Jesus respond to Zacchaeus, the tax collector? He said to Zacchaeus, I'll come and have a meal with you. Now, to the people of the day, that was an outrageous thing, to have a meal with a tax collector, because that was a sign of fellowship, they thought. That was a sign of friendship. How can you be a friend with this man? But Jesus says, or is certainly implied, Jesus implying very strongly, I can have a friendship with him because God loves sinners. And Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, obviously loves sinners too. And as Christians, what should we do? Well, love sinners in that same sense. In that same sense. And we can share friendship and we can share these things together, but we will not and cannot share in the darkness, in the evil doing, in the wrong things. We cannot share in that, Paul is saying. And remembering our past and where we've come from helps with that, because we don't want to go back there, do we? We don't want to go back to where we've come from. We want to move forward. We want to stay in God's grace and in his mercy. So remember your past is the first thing that Paul tells us about how we should live in times of darkness. The second thing now that he tells us is remember what pleases God. Remember what pleases God. I'm looking now at the end of verse 8 and into verse 9. He says there, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Remember, in other words, what pleases God. In other words, he's helping us to understand here that what he's calling for, and indeed what God calls for Christians, is not just negative things, don't do this, don't do the other, but positive things. He tells us what they are in verse 9, doesn't it? All that is good and right and true. That's what Christians should be about. That's what we should be known for, what is good and right and true. And perhaps there's a lot of good things that we're not known for, and we ought to be known for. A lot of good things, a lot of things that are right and true, that perhaps we ought to spend more time on and realize that these things please God. We could talk about morality, couldn't we? Certainly, we ought to be known as those who do what is good and right and true. But it's more than perhaps what we know as morality when Paul is talking about what is good and right and true. Do you remember what we say so often of what God requires of us? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Morality plays a huge part in that. But it's not just that. A person can be moral in a sense, and tick all the right boxes in terms of their moral code. They maybe don't swear, they don't commit adultery, they don't steal, they don't do all of these things. We can not do all of those things, but still fall short of what God actually requires of us, which is to show this love and compassion to a lost world. And it's that, at least in part, that pleases God, what is good and right and true. And on top of that, of course, there's a spiritual dimension to this as well, isn't it? Where do we find what is good and right and true? Well, ultimately, of course, we find it in God's Word. Here's our guide to what is good and right and true. Because this, as God's Word, points us to God. And God himself defines what is good and right and true. You see, one of the things that we are facing in our world today is a redefinition, isn't it, of right and wrong. And so many things, perhaps, in which many of us have grown up being taught by our parents or just taught by culture generally, I guess. This is wrong and this is right. So much of that is being turned on its head today. So where do we go for our guide? Well, we don't go to culture to find out what's right and wrong, because culture's constantly changing its mind as to what's right and wrong. And what happens to be politically correct in one generation will not be politically correct in the next. But God's Word never changes. And we can stand by this. It's not always easy to stand by this. But it stood even the New Testament for 2,000 years, the Old Testament for much longer still. And it still stands today. So we don't go around trying to please the political opinion of the day. We remember what pleases God, and we seek to put him first. That's what Christians are called to. That's the challenge that we face. That's what we need God's help to be able to do. And if we're able to do that, verse 10 tells us we need to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Some translations say test what is pleasing to the Lord. There's an effort involved in this, in other words. You get that sense of it, don't you, in verse 10? Try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. So many people think that the Bible is a book of rules. Follow the rules and everything will be okay. But actually, although there obviously are some rules in the Bible is not a book of rules. Jesus had huge criticism for those in his day who try to make it into a book of rules, the Pharisees in particular. No, the Bible is much more than that. And therefore, what Paul wants us to do is to use our minds and to talk to one another and to pray for help that we might be able to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It won't always be obvious, in other words. Lorna was saying something similar earlier, wasn't she, to the children. It's not always 100% clear straight away how we understand the Bible, and certainly not how we put the Bible into practice. But we're to test and examine and to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That means we have to evaluate the Bible's message use the Bible's message to determine what is right for us. Sometimes there are really clear rules in Scripture. I can just see at the top of my page here in the Church Bible, verse 32 says, "Be kind to one another," of chapter 4. Well, that's not an optional, is it, for us as Christians? We can't say, well, I'll do that on Sundays, but I'll leave it for Monday to Saturday. No, that's no good. That's something that God calls us to do. It's a rule in that sense. But at the same time, there's not a great deal of detail here as to what that looks like in practice. And being kind to one another will differ in different circumstances, won't it? In different situations. And therefore, we don't get a big, long list here of exactly what being kind to one another means. We're expected to discern what is pleasing to God and what that looks like in practice for us at our stage in life with the relationships that God has given to us. And we need to ask God's help in order to be able to do that and ask for his guidance in putting these things into practice. But as we do that, there'll also be a sense in which what is pleasing to the Lord is demonstrated and proved to others. It's tested in the sense that it's found to be right and good for us. Because as we put God first and pleasing him first, we will discover that however hard that might sometimes be, it is undoubtedly the best way to live. We can testify that, can't we? This is the best way to live. It works out for us. Christians are not always happy. We have times of mourning and struggle, just like others. But actually, in those times of struggle and mourning, we know the Lord who is with us. We know that joy. We know that peace that surpasses understanding, even in the midst of the difficulty and the struggle. Why? Well, because the Lord doesn't lie when he tells us that this is the best way to live, a life that puts him first. We're to remember then our past. We remember too what pleases God. Thirdly, verses 11 through to 14, we're to remember the power of godliness. We're to remember the power of godliness. Verse 11 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness." We talked a little bit about that already. "But instead, expose them." Now, if I'll just pause there for a moment. Imagine we didn't have verses 12, 13, and 14. What might you think Paul meant when he talks about exposing the works of darkness? Well, you might think of an investigative reporter for the Daily Mail or something, or the British Weekly, if you can remember back in those days. Some kind of expose of the wicked things that other people are doing. But that is not at all what Paul is saying. Look at verse 12. "For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." So Paul is not asking the Ephesian church here to bring out into the open all of the wickedness that goes on in dark corners. He's not asking us to do that. He's specifically telling us, don't do that. Don't drag out into the light those things that happen in darkness. I think that's a temptation that sometimes we can face, as it were. People, don't they like to be indignant? They like to be shocked. And therefore, they drag these things. You'll never guess what so-and-so did. You can get it, of course, can't you, in gossip magazines or websites. Even some of our newspapers can be full of this kind of trivial, ungodly, immoral stuff. And what Paul is saying here is simply, we don't want to know about that. We don't want to talk about that. We don't want to read about that stuff. And if that's a temptation for you, either in magazines or newspapers or online or even on social media, then take this seriously. We don't want to speak of those things. We don't want to hear of those things. They're not helpful to us. It can happen sometimes, can't it, in true crime and stories then that end up glorifying and glamorizing crime. It can even happen occasionally as people give their testimonies and say, let me tell you what I used to be before I became a Christian. We need to be very careful how we do that. You see, what Paul calls us to here is not to speak of the things that they do in secret, but instead, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So what do we do then? What does Paul mean when he says, expose the unfruitful works of darkness? He's not saying, write up a tabloid story about whatever it is that such and such a celebrities were doing together. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying instead, shine a light in the dark places of the world. How do we do that? We shine a light by living out the light of the gospel of Christ. Imagine, as it were, this is the picture, every Christian being a light. And as this Christian loves the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loves our neighbors as ourselves, the more we do that, the brighter we glow. It's just a picture, you understand, but imagine that picture in mind. And what Paul is saying very simply is, how do you expose what happens in darkness? You shine brightly. You live out your life. And you don't just live out your life in four closed walls, as you were, but you live out your life in the world. And in so doing, remember the power of godliness to expose not just the sinfulness of these works of darkness. That's not what's said, isn't it? It doesn't say, take no part in the sinful works of darkness, but instead expose them. What does it say in verse 11? Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. So what is supposed to be happening as we are living as lights? What's supposed to be happening is this, that our bright living, if I can call it like that, our bright living is supposed to expose the emptiness or the unfruitfulness of living without Christ and without God. We can see that very easily at the extremes, but then I'll make sure that we understand it not extremes. For example, when this world, at the extreme, as it were, of self-interest and self-pleasure, we end up, don't we, in all kinds of addictions. Often drug addictions, of course, and we know very well how destructive those addictions can be. And someone who lives their life not in dependence of those things, but goes through life with full of joy and happiness and contentment, even in the difficult times, relying on God, can be a real eye-opener and help people to understand there's a better way to live. It needs more than that, of course, but that's a great start. But it's not just those extremes like drug addiction and so on. It's hard to describe, isn't it, and explain to those who have not experienced it. But that joy of knowing God in peace with Him, that confidence that no matter what happens, He is in control, that assurance of heaven to come and life everlasting, that knowledge that the Lord is always with us, gives us that joy and contentment and peace and happiness. That is deeper, I believe, and deeper than what is possible outside of Jesus Christ. And as I say that, I say that as one just like everyone else. I'm not speaking of something that I don't know. I know what it was like to live as a non-Christian because I was one for 15 years. I know what difference that Christ has made in my life. Paul could say just the same thing. He knows the difference that Christ makes. And the power of godliness to demonstrate that and to show that, just simple godliness in the way that we speak, in the way that we love and care for others, in the way that we live moral lives, in the way that we live our spiritual lives. There's a power of godliness to witness, testify, and dirtiness of sin. That's not what we're to expose. We're to expose the unfruitfulness, the emptiness, by living lives. How did Jesus put it? I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. And it's only by living full lives that we can expose the emptiness in the lives of those outside Christ. Well, we've remembered now our past. We've remembered what pleases God. We've remembered the power of godliness. Fourthly, briefly, remember the promise of life. Remember the promise of life. Because verse 14 ends with a kind of paraphrase of various Old Testament verses. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's not a direct quotation from the Old Testament. It's a kind of mashup of Isaiah 26:19 and Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2, that tells us in prophetic terms of what the Lord will do in the days to come, and the days in which now, of course, Paul is living. So Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." But then verse 2 says, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." You see, the prophecy in Isaiah's day went along these lines, that the people of Israel, who should have been following God, they weren't following God. They were just like the nations around. And God gives them this promise. Look, there's a light coming. And that light's going to shine in the midst of the darkness. What was that promise about? That promise was about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the great light, wasn't he, who came into this world. That's how he described himself. I am the light of the world. So that promise, that prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He came even though darkness was covering the earth, and his glory could be seen upon the people. That's the prophecy. And the people, therefore, are to arise and shine, for your light has come. In other words, what they were to do was to wake up from their stupor, from their sleep, from their deadness, and to reflect the light of Christ in the world. And that, of course, is exactly the story of the last 2,000 years. As the gospel has spread all around the world, these things have become true. As the gospel has spread, sleepers have awakened. They've risen from the dead, and Christ has shone on them. If you're a Christian here this morning, that's what's happened to you. You awoke, you rose from the dead, because Christ shone on you. So why does Paul remind us of that in verse 14? He reminds us of that because that is the promise of the Old Testament, that this is what will signify these days in which we live. So yes, we can say we live in dark days. That's true. But it's more biblical to say, perhaps, we live in days when sleepers are being woken. We live in days where people are rising from the dead, spiritually speaking. We live in days where Christ is shining on you. And yes, those are days of darkness. Yes, those are days of thick darkness, as Isaiah chapter 60 says. But much more than that, they are days of light. And if you could have gone back to the prophet Isaiah, for example, the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied 600 or so years before Jesus was born. And you remember the ministry that he was given, that people will reject his message. You remember that was the result of it. And very few, if any, people believed in him. If you could have said to Isaiah, "Let me give you a glimpse into what things will be like in about 2,700 years' time in the year 2019. Let me give you a glimpse. In a country thousands of miles away that you've never heard of called Wales, there'll be villages and towns all over that nation where people will gather together on a Sunday to read the scriptures, even some of the ones that you've inspired, and to sing the praises of God. And it's going to be Gentiles, you know, Isaiah, who are going to be singing these praises. And not just in this little country of Wales, but right around the world, in every nation, there will be men and women and boys and girls singing the praises of Jesus, so that we can't even number them. And there are millions, tens of millions perhaps. I daren't estimate how many Christians there are around the world, even today, singing the praises of God having put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's what 2019 is going to be like, Isaiah. What do you think of that? Do you think he's going to say, oh, days of darkness? Or is he going to say, days of light? So when we say, remember our past, we're not just therefore remembering our past, as in our own little short lives, but we're remembering that the gospel progression, we're remembering just how much God has done, we're remembering how God has taken this glorious good news out of that little nation Israel, spread it all around the world. And we remember the power of the gospel, the power of godliness, and the promise of life, and we become, I trust, not doleful and dejected, but optimistic and encouraged by what God has done and by what God will do as we seek to follow him and trust him.